the Bible encourages us really to be praying for other believers. That's a big focus of our care and concern. And actually, we can do that in quite an intelligent way. Sometimes you don't quite know what to pray on the sort of geopolitical stage, and whether even it's right to be praying about some of these massive geopolitical issues in terms of almost telling God what to do. But actually, we do know what to pray for believers, and we can identify with other believers.
Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of FIEC. And we're doing our usual news roundup. We've done a couple of these now. With me is our National Director, John Stevens. Morning, John.
Morning, Phil. Great to be with you.
And our Head of National Ministries, Adrian Reynolds. Hello, Adrian.
Hi, Phil.
So there's only one place to start again, brothers, which is the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. We talked about this at length a couple of weeks ago. We won't spend perhaps quite as much time on it today. But I did want to ask the question, how have we heard that churches have been responding to what's been happening there in terms of people they've been speaking to, the way they've been praying? What have you been picking up this last couple of weeks?
Well, I've preached at a couple of churches in the last couple of weeks, and both of them prayed extensively for Ukraine and the situation in Ukraine in their services. One prayed for Ukraine at the beginning of their service, the other prayed in the course of their intercessory prayers. So I think churches are certainly praying for the situation in Ukraine. I think as we watch the unfolding events, I think there's a sense of a sort of palpable shock that this is happening, a degree of, to some extent, human powerlessness. But churches are turning to God and asking for God to have mercy upon those who are being affected, to ask for peace to be kind of brought about. At the same time, a number of ways have been opened up that people can give to help care for refugees that are coming from the Ukraine and to support those who are still in the Ukraine. So I think there's a generosity that's possible as people are kind of giving to support that. I read a wonderful story this week about churches in Romania and Moldova that are welcoming Ukrainian refugees. The government doesn't seem to have let a great number of Ukrainian refugees into the UK yet, which I think is perhaps a sort of a mark on our kind of national support for Ukraine at this point. I wish that we were more generous in being willing to welcome those who are being affected by this campaign. But churches where there are refugees coming in Poland, in Moldova, Romania, are seeking to provide help and support for refugees. And I think that's one of the most important things that we're able to do.
Public opinion is interesting, isn't it, on this, Adrian? Because it seems that people are very much wanting to welcome Ukrainian refugees. And I think churches would want to welcome them too, if they were able to come over more easily.
That's right. And I think, you know, we're, don't want to get into sort of political stuff, but I think there's a legacy, I think, of being cautious about immigration, which has just kind of affected the Ukrainian response. But actually, next week, that's where are we now? We're at the end of the week. So I can't remember what date it is today, Phil.
It's Friday, the 11th.
11th. Mm. So 14th of March, there are going to be some announcements on community sponsorship of visas. And actually, that would be something that churches can get involved in, and churches can individually actually welcome Ukrainians into their homes. Or church members can. I think that's going to be coming up next week. So there's a way actually that church members can get involved.
I've been really encouraged hearing how many of our churches have got links with Ukraine and have got either missionaries there or they support projects there and work there, and how they've been able to pray into and support those that they know.
And in fact, that part of Eastern Europe, as you go sort of into Moldova and Romania and Poland, there are some great gospel things happening since really the Iron Curtain came down. Some amazing gospel work being done, and lots of churches are plugged into that. And of course, that's been impacted too by the diaspora. So there's lots of Ukrainians and Russian speakers from those areas in our towns and cities as well.
And I picked up as well that EMF have organised kind of a big giving campaign to help money to get to refugees. So one of our colleagues also serves with EMF, and they've been able to send money into good places to help the refugees who've been affected by it. So there's lots of good things going on from that perspective. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how we pray for Ukraine and how we pray in our churches. One of the things that I think's come up is, how do we help our younger people to understand this conflict? And how do we pray and lead in an age-appropriate way as we consider these things as churches on a Sunday?
Well, two responses to that. One is, I think the Bible encourages us really to be praying for other believers. That's a big focus of our care and concern. And actually, we can do that in quite an intelligent way. Sometimes you don't quite know what to pray on the sort of geopolitical stage, and whether even it's right to be praying about some of these massive geopolitical issues in terms of almost telling God what to do. But actually, we do know what to pray for believers, and we can identify with other believers. So I think a great way of encouraging prayer in the church, especially when you're incorporating young people, is to say, you know, what is it like for a young person in Ukraine? What is it like for a young person who's a Christian, actually, in Russia? That's a tough gig as well. And so what is it like to be in those situations? And let's pray for them. This Sunday at church, we're going to try something. I don't know if it's going to work, but we're going to try it. Lots of our young people have been talking about Ukraine and just sort of slight nervousness about what's going on. So we're going to talk a little bit and sing a little bit about God's sovereignty. And we're going to sing Nothing Takes God by Surprise with the kids, which is a great kids song. So we're going to sort of set it in that context. And then we're going to split our prayer time into two. Like most churches, I guess our kids go out. And we're going to have a prayer time before the kids go out where we pray quite simply, I think, and pray for believers, pray about, you know, simple but profound issues, I hope. And then the kids are going to go out and we can pray in a bit more of an adult way, if you like, about some of the things that perhaps would disturb children. You've got to be a little bit sensitive, I think, to children and their and what they're hearing.
Pray for Russian Christians as well, of course.
I think so. I think one thing that's worth remembering is actually it's not just children who find it difficult to understand this conflict. I think that you know, as we hear more about it and hear more about a background, there are obviously some very deep historical roots to why this conflict has unfolded. We don't know exactly what God is doing through this conflict. We don't know what is going to happen at the moment. It sort of looks as though the Ukrainians are in the end going to be sort of strangled by Russian strength, but it's difficult to know that that would be the case. We don't know how it could possibly be brought to an end. And I think therefore for all of us, we need above all else to have a confidence and trust in God's sovereignty in these times, that he is in control. And even if we don't know, in many ways these things remind us that we simply don't know, and that we're not in control and our awareness is limited. And so we need to keep trusting that he would be in control of the situation. It's rather like the book of Daniel, isn't it? That God is sovereign and over all things. We're told that he gives the nations to those that he chooses. And to some extent, as Christians, we have that fundamental conviction that even though we might not see it, all things ultimately are working out for the good of the accomplishment of his kingdom. And I think that's the perspective that we adults and children alike need to be able to have in this context. But you're absolutely right that we need to pray for Christians in Russia as well. And Russian Christians may well have a very divergent range of views of understanding what happens here. Some of that might be a result of things that they've heard through the Russian media, but it's by no means the case that there is a kind of a universal Christian view to understand what is happening here. And we need to pray with, I think, sensitivity for that, and recognise that many churches and many people in the UK also have links with kind of Russia and Russian churches and Russian communities.
I think one of the things that's going to hit us as well, and we don't want to in any way say this is more important than what we've just been talking about, it absolutely isn't, but people are going to be squeezed, aren't they, in our churches in terms of their incomes. The cost of fuel is getting exorbitantly high, food prices are going up, not just as a result of this, but this is not going to make it go away. How do we care for our people as they think that's really, what might some of the impacts be on churches?
Well, I think, again, that's entirely right. We don't know what the full impact of this conflict is going to be in the world. It seems to be remaking the world system. It's certainly going to have a significant impact on the cost of oil and gas and energy. That then has a knock-on cost on everything else. Ukraine has been a very significant provider of grain around the world. Therefore, there'll be more competition for food. It could have an impact there. I think we need to remember that in poorer countries in the world, it may have even more impact
Absolutely.
Than it will on
yeah.
us yeah. because of those food consequences. I mean, we're beginning to feel it already. I filled my car up this morning and it was about 80 quid to fill the tank of diesel, and you can begin to see that already coming through. So I think everything suggests that we were already heading for a cost of living squeeze in the UK. That's going to be exacerbated by this. I think we have to wait and see what government will do about that. So there's the possibility that government might be able to mitigate that. But I think the expectation is that we will find that our incomes are impacted in real terms, both by a combination of inflation and the added consequences of this conflict. Now, within the church community, we therefore need to be particularly careful to care for those who are financially vulnerable. Again, we come back to the Bible, that one of the features of the early church was that there was no one in need within the church family because people who had more were willing to share with those who have less. And in very many Christian communities, there's not really a need to do that because people's needs are by and large kind of met and provided for. But as we head into this challenging situation, it may well be that either within our local church or within the Christian community more widely, there are those who are going to need financial support from fellow believers.
I think the whole question of how we talk about money and finance in church kind of comes back on the agenda, really. And there are a number of different things at play that aren't necessarily, well, they're slightly in tension with one another. So I think as churches, we've got to be careful that we are paying people well who work for the church. Mm. And actually, if inflation is running at 7.5-8%, we've got to make sure that we, as much as we are able, of course, reflect that in what members of staff are paid in the church. We mustn't, you know, if you don't give someone a pay rise this year and you can afford it, you actually give them a pay cut, obviously.
Yeah.
So there is that going on. I think there will be some people in church, some people, not all, and this is where the tension comes, there'll be some people who can afford to give more. Perhaps they've got a pay rise that's pegged to, I don't know, rate of inflation, that they've been well looked after by a generous employer. And actually, you often find in church finances that people kind of set their standing order, you know, at whatever it is, few hundred pounds a month or whatever it is, and they didn't leave it at that for years and years and years, and actually declines in value. We've got to find a way to say to churches, I think, that people need to reflect on their giving. But also we've got to be incredibly gracious and generous and careful in not putting pressures on people when they're under added financial burdens. And that's part of the tension of church leadership, isn't it? That we're wanting to say numerous things to different groups of people, and we want to be careful that we don't just kind of give this blanket, you've all got to give more. Because inflation's going up, that would be extraordinarily unwise. But there are people who do need to give more, and equally, there are probably some people who need to give less and need to be cared for.
I think one of the surprising lessons of the COVID crisis was that people expected during that period that giving to churches, giving to Christian organisations would kind of plummet as a result of the crisis. But ironically, I think one of the things that was revealed was simply how much discretionary spending people are kind of undertaking their lives, and with a whole variety of sections of the economy shut down, actually many churches and Christian organisations found that actually the giving went up because Christians had more disposable income. So we need to remember that actually often we have more money than we imagine that we do. It's a question of what we use it for and how we use it. So we can give thanks to God for the way that he's provided. And we need to be generous, even in circumstances in which we feel kind of financially stretched. And one of the most striking things in the New Testament is Paul writing to the Corinthians, urging them to be generous. And he says to them that the Macedonians gave out of their extreme poverty.
Yeah.
And I think very often you discover that it's Christians around the world who are in extreme poverty, who are extraordinarily generous in their giving because they hold loosely to what they have. And we've got much to learn from that.
I want to move us on to another topic, if I may. I want us to talk about leadership culture for a few minutes. And Adrian, I wonder if I can get into that by asking you about a program you've been watching on Netflix, which really speaks to
this. Good old Netflix. Prices have gone up on Netflix, by the way.
Right.
There you are. I've been watching the documentary about Boeing on Netflix called Downfall. It's about an hour and a half long.
You're going to have to help us here because we've not watched it.
Well, it's a story of the 737 MAX, two of which crashed very early on in their lives. In terms of the life of the airplane program. And it became clear quite quickly that the reason for that was Boeing had put a new system in the plane and hadn't told pilots about it. And the reason they'd done that was because new systems have to be recertified by the FAA and by authorities around the world. They didn't want to go through a process of recertification. They knew that would take time. It would take pilot retraining. It would set them back against their main competitor. And so, according to the documentary, certainly, which seemed to be, you know, these things are sometimes one-sided and a little bit sensationalist, but it had reputable people speaking on it, and there's documentation. It would seem that Boeing deliberately covered up the fact that it was a new system in order to gain some competitive advantage. And even after the first crash, they were still maintaining that that line. And the whole thing is, it makes you not want to fly, actually, just in the immediate short term. But what really struck me about it was that the documentary asserted there'd been a shift in leadership culture at Boeing. This is what had really generated the problem. You can point at individual faults, and I think you can do this in leadership generally. You can point at individual faults and individual leadership sins, but actually it's the culture which enabled those sins to flourish, and it's a shift in the culture. The documentary put that down to when Boeing merged with McDonnell Douglas and they moved from a very safety-focused culture to a profit-driven culture, whether that's true or not, I'm not in any position to say. But it is interesting how culture really shapes quite significant events. This is a very significant event. Lots of loss of life. They ended up having to pay billions of dollars in fines, Boeing did, and compensation. So it's extraordinarily punitive for them. And it's all about this shift in culture. And actually, I think we've got to be aware of that. We see that in the secular world, in some of the stories that have been in the news even this week. We see it in places like Russia on the massive geopolitical scene. And I think we see it too in church life. We do create leadership cultures. Now, you could say, well, the word leadership isn't in the Bible, or not very often, and the word leadership culture certainly isn't. But actually, people are always generating leadership cultures. Paul's doing that in his letters. You read about people who create negative leadership cultures, especially the false teachers. So I think we have to be very aware of the kind of culture that we're creating, and that's what's going to enable sin to flourish sometimes if we're not careful.
So what are those cultures then that are dangerous that we need to be aware of?
Well, it's interesting, in Boeing the shift was from anybody being able to raise an objection to nobody being able to raise an objection.
That's quite a shift. So,
well, it happened over time, and I think it was probably overstated for the purpose of the documentary, but the idea was that anybody on the line could raise a safety objection at any time. That was the Boeing way. And that's what went. People couldn't say things. And actually, if they did say things, they were sent out the door with non-disclosure agreements. So that was the shift. And I think that that openness in church life is a really important culture. And that's not to say that, you know, everything everybody says is right automatically. Things need to be properly investigated and looked at, and we've done podcasts on that. But there is a culture where people feel able to speak. That seems to me to be really key.
Presumably, Adrian, one of the factors was the kind of the emphasis on the profit metric as being the primary way of measuring. And I guess in churches that can flow over into a growth metric.
Indeed.
Make growth and apparent success in numbers the dominant driver for ministry at the expense of operating in a
safe and appropriate way. That's exactly right. And in fact, especially in Boeing, because it was driven up in stock options. So if planes were sold, the stock price went up. Increasingly, executives were paid not by salary, but by stock option, and they were making tens of millions of dollars on stock options. And in fact, even when the chief executive left, he left with $60 million of stock options. So yes, I think that's exactly right. The sort of the focus on metrics rather than on, you know, there was this kind of sentiment in the documentary that there was a Boeing way. People felt safe. I'm not flying if it's not Boeing, people used to say. There was this kind of, you know, a sense in which people believed in the company. And that switched to, you know, how many planes do you make? How many planes do you sell? Are we selling more than Airbus? Have we got more orders on the books?
John, what other metrics might there be that we use in churches that is unhelpful? So you mentioned growth there. What else might it look like for us?
Well, I think growth is probably the primary metric, because we count numbers. It might be the amount of money that we get in. It might be looking at our social media profile and the number of people who are following us or listening to us. It's anything that in worldly terms looks like successful kind of growth. And that could cause us to compromise sort of a gospel faithfulness. So we're willing to cut corners in order to get people in and to maximize the way that we're perceived and the power and significance that we have. In some ways, it's acting in that kind of competitive market way. So, I mean, Boeing was in competition with Airbus as the major manufacturers, but if churches fall into that kind of commercial competition mindset in which they're comparing themselves to other ministries, other sizes, other locations, that's likely to distort the way that they go about leading. And where those are the metrics that dominate, you're more likely to want to employ and bring in the kind of entrepreneurial pastors who promise that kind of success, but are willing to compromise in order to be able to achieve it. So it might distort the very things that you look for in the leadership of the church, because you want someone who's going to be driven to accomplish that apparent success.
And the Boeing story is actually ultimately then you start cutting corners in order to deliver that success, because it becomes the driving force. And you can see that in church life. You start cutting corners. You start not doing the things you should be doing, in essence. And that's actually the path of disaster for local churches.
And kind of companies can begin to excuse the failings of their chief executives because the chief executives are delivering the numbers. So therefore what happens is they're not held properly to account for the way that they're behaving, the way that they're treating people, because they're delivering those bottom line results. And again, churches can get sucked into a cycle in which they tolerate things that biblically shouldn't be tolerated because it's delivering on the numbers.
It prompts me to ask the question before we move on from this: how do we then assess our leadership culture in the church? It seems like a massively important question based on what you're discussing.
Well, we've done a little bit of work actually on this for ourselves, because we've been very aware of it. And one of the exercises we did, and you can have a look at the fruits of this on the website if you search for FIC values, is we went through all of Paul's letters and looked at the kind of the soft characteristics of Paul's ministry. Not just, you know, what did he do, but how did he do it? Mm. So we noted down, didn't we, as a leadership team, all the things that you read about, the attitudes that Paul had, the way that he approached stuff, the way that he spoke to people. And we came up with a huge long list, actually, really encouraging, also challenging. And we distilled that down into 8 or 9 values that we're trying to make our culture, if you like. So we haven't kind of made it, you know, 3 catchwords or 4 little phrases. We've been a bit more loquacious than that, I think. Mm-hmm. But we did that. We went through the Bible and said, how does Paul approach ministry? And actually, mm-hmm. that's how we should approach ministry. So I think actually you could do a lot worse than reading your Bibles.
I think that's right. I mean, the Bible says a huge amount about how we should lead. Most leaders, in the end, follow an example and a model. They don't create leadership right. for themselves. And actually, for us, Jesus is to be the model. And Jesus is the model of servant leadership. Jesus, in his own teaching, multiple times critiques that kind of competitive, aggressive, ruthless, metrics-driven model of leadership. He says that's the way the Gentiles behave. They kind of lord it over one another. And he models an entirely different way. And therefore, the most important thing is that leaders walk closely with the Lord Jesus in their personal devotional commitment to him, their desire to want to be conformed to his likeness. And plural leadership teams hold one another accountable to be like that.
Which is not to say, by the way, that we don't long for growth. We long for people to be saved, don't we? And but actually we don't pursue that as a goal to the exclusion of everything else. And that's the fruit we're looking for from the ministry that God has given us. But it doesn't become the pursuit in and of itself.
Well, one leader who's been in the news this week and...
Just the one?
Well, there's been lots of leaders in the news for various things. But one that really struck me this week was, did you see the report into John Bercow, the former Speaker of the House of Commons? So he was accused of being a serial bully. He was accused of verbal abuse and displays of anger in an independent report. I think he's been suspended from the Parliamentary Labour Party. Of course, he defected from the Conservative Party previously. He has rejected completely this report, saying it was based on tittle-tattle and it was amateurish. But I think there's some really interesting things there about how people lead and how they get influence in a particular place, in this scenario, the House of Commons. What did you make of it, John?
Well, yeah, I thought it was a pretty shocking report. I mean, it's an independent report that's being conducted. They found that John Bercow was a serial bully. The mode of his bullying was basically verbal abuse of people and humiliation. So that's the way that he treated people. And there were a compelling number of complaints that were made against him. This wasn't one single complaint. There was a whole pattern of behaviour with a number of people raising these complaints against him. I think, again, something that was quite striking about them, some of those people were quite powerful individuals. He wasn't necessarily simply bullying people who you might think of being kind of weak or timid. One of them was a lieutenant general. So it reminds us that actually people who are quite strong in character, quite high in status, are actually capable of being bullied by somebody who is in a position. So I think it reveals a pattern of behaving. Again, the other thing that was kind of noted was it was said that sort of John Bercow had really no self-perception of what he was doing. So he was behaving in this ways, but he had apparently no real awareness of the impact of his conduct on others and how he was treating them. There was clearly no repentance and recognition of what he had done. So it's a very sad story of somebody who has been found to act in bullying ways. As you say, he rejects the findings, but it was conducted as an independent inquiry. And I think within the church world, we've known over recent years of allegations of bullying that have been made against church leaders. And the pattern, again, is very similar to that. Kind of multiple allegations made, often verbal abuse and humiliation are the tactics that are used. Very often the person doing it, I think, is unaware that that's how they're behaving. They just think they're working as a strong leader. So I don't think we should think that people who bully in that way are necessarily consciously doing it. They've fallen into patterns and ways of behaving. And again, we've seen people rejecting the finding of independent inquiries that have looked into all of the circumstances. I think this is part of the world in which we live. It's a good thing that this kind of bullying is being recognised, both in the secular world and the kind of church world. It isn't right. It isn't appropriate. Where it's kind of alleged, we need to have the right and proper investigations.
It does seem to be endemic in Parliament, John. Why is that? Because this isn't the first case of bullying, is it, over the last 6 months or so? And it does seem to be something about that place and that place of work and the way that it operates that seems to allow bullies to flourish. Why is that? Is there something to learn there about systemic issues?
Well, I think that's true of a number of institutions and organisations. And I wonder if where you have a particularly adversarial Kind of context where that is the expected way of speaking. I mean, at one level, one might say an awful lot of the debates that happen in Parliament and an awful lot of what happens at Parliament, kind of PMQs, for example, is a form of kind of verbal abuse, a form of kind of verbal kind of fencing, a desire to want to humiliate with the use of jokes and humour. So there's something about the entire culture of the way that that adversarial political process works that kind of justifies that sort of behaviour. And I think that's probably been the case in Parliament over a very long period
of time. If only we were in a semicircle, like the Scottish Parliament, Phil.
We'd get on better.
Yeah, that's the answer, isn't it?
Adversarial. I think what's interesting about this one, in terms of a parallel with church life, is the Speaker of the House is a servant of the House. So there's that big rigmarole that they're dragged from their seat, to serve as an MP in that way, or they'll be elected unopposed. But they're drawn into the seat as Speaker of the House, and then they are serving the House to make sure that our politics is done properly.
Yeah, that's right.
I think that's what makes it so grievous.
Yeah,
really.
The telling thing about that, actually, I think, are the stories of where Burka appears to have wanted to be treated in a different way from everybody else. There's a story of him in airport security, wanting to take his liquids through airport security, unlike everybody else, because he's the Speaker of the House of Commons. And it's just this kind of, it's a twisted, warped sense of position, really.
And in some ways, he'd also obtained an untouchable position because he'd come from a conservative background. His origins were kind of on the right wing of the Conservative Party.
Right.
He'd renounced that. So therefore, he was supported by the Labour Party because, in a sense, he was a Tory who defected from a Tory kind of position. And all of that in combination made it very difficult for him to be held accountable.
Mm. It was said that he was liked on all sides of the House, wasn't it, when he was the Speaker? But it's interesting that all this comes out now. But I do think there's that thing about being a servant, I think. I think it's fascinating because we see that sometimes in the way churches are led. People come into church ministry wanting to be servants, but we've seen tragedies, haven't we, where that power has been abused, basically. I've just finished Marcus Honeysett's book. We'll perhaps do a different podcast on that another time. But it's interesting that's where it leads. It's abuse of power, basically. You have good, legitimate power, but then you begin to abuse that power. And I just saw that, I think, in the Burko story.
I think actually, to some extent, the report vindicates the government's decision to give him a peerage when he kind of retired from the post. And at one level, kind of Jeremy Corbyn put him forward for a peerage and it was kind of rejected. And you think people shouldn't be honoured when there's that level of question about their behaviour.
Are we talking about Gavin Williamson as well?
let's not go there, Adrian. Thank you. And just to finish up on the Burko stuff, he blamed the process, which I thought was interesting. So I think that's something that we've got to be cautious of. When a proper independent investigation has taken place, we can't blame the process, can we?
No, I mean, I think at one level, that's the natural retort of somebody who wants to reject the conclusion of the investigation. I think blaming the process is very common. Mm. That's why it's so important that processes are well set up and are open and are subject to scrutiny. I don't see any reason for thinking that this particular process was in some way flawed in the way that it was undertaken. And again, the multiple number of the allegations that were made that were investigated seems to be compelling.
Mm. I just want to balance this with my journalist hat on by saying Mr. Burko said this was a travesty of justice rooted in prejudice, spite and hearsay. That was his conclusion to it. Well, we're coming to the end, gentlemen. It's worth just mentioning we have opened bookings for our leaders' conference.
We have, yep. That's right. So bookings are open for our leaders' conference in Blackpool, 7th and 9th of November. You can find that easily on the website, called Keeping the Lights On, just playing on the theme of the illuminations in Blackpool, which will be on when we go there. It's quite a magical place, really, in many ways, to go and see the illuminations. But you'll be wanting to come for the leaders' conference itself. We're really excited about it. Obviously, we realise there's all kinds of different nervousness about regathering, what's life going to be like in November. But we're really looking forward to seeing people. And we've been doing local conferences just this week, Phil. And if you haven't been to one of the local conferences, do have a look at the website and get along to the one nearest you. And actually just the joy of being together, praying together, sharing together, singing together, sitting under God's word together. It's fantastic. I love it. So do come to the leaders' conference if you can.
And before then, John, Bible by the Beach coming up in May, which you're speaking at.
Yeah, Bible by the Beach is a great sort of event over the bank holiday, May bank holiday weekend in Eastbourne, organised by a variety of local churches there. It's a great opportunity to come together and hear sort of solid Bible teaching and preaching, seminars. This year, it's going to be able to meet in person again, which I'm absolutely delighted about. And speakers are people like Christopher Ashe, Graham Bynan, Linda Alcock. I'm also speaking. I'm talking about kind of sin and how we resist sin in the Christian life, and also what healthy leadership looks like. So that's going to be from the 29th of April to the 2nd of May, and it'd be great to come and just be really encouraged by being together with God's people and hearing his word.
And aren't you also doing some stuff on critical race theory? Not at Bible by the Beach, but separately to that.
I've been asked by something called the European Leadership Forum to do a seminar, they call it a masterclass, thinking about the whole issue of critical race theory. This has been a huge issue, particularly in the American church, rising on the back of the Black Lives kind of Matter movement, the idea of a society and whether it's institutionally racist, white people as being those who are kind of complicit in this racism, and how we should respond to that. It's caused a lot of division within the American context. It's relevant, I think, to every situation where there are not just kind of ethnic differences, but also cultural differences. And there's been a tremendous amount of Christian response. More and more books are being written. Some people see critical race theory as identifying a real problem in society that the gospel addresses. Others seeing it as a form of false teaching that needs to be utterly rejected. So I'm going to be helping people to think that through. So that's going to be on Zoom. It's on the 23rd of April between 3 and 6 o'clock. So you can register and anybody can join that.
Perhaps a different podcast.
We'll put the link on the bottom of the podcast.
Excellent. And perhaps on a different podcast, we'll ask you where you land with that, John. We'll see see how you get on. I hope your prep goes well. Thanks for listening to the FIC podcast. This has been our kind of news review. Do check out the other podcasts. A great one released this week on sung worship in churches and how leaders can best engage with that Sunday by Sunday. Thanks, Adrian and John.
Thank you,
thanks
Phil.
For listening.
Thanks, Phil.